Let us rise to pray. Let us pray. O God, you are the source of every good and perfect gift. We thank you this morning for the great miraculous simplicities of life. We thank you that we awoke to find that our heart was beating and our lungs were breathing. And we had nothing to do with it. It was all a gift from you. We thank you that there was water to wash with and food to eat brought from the good earth. And we had nothing to do with it. It was all a gift from you. We thank you that there was in our heart the knowledge of love of family and friends and the love of Jesus Christ for us. And we had nothing to do with it. It was all a gift from you. And so with the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven, we magnify and praise your name as we sing together our opening hymn through the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, praise the gracious power, hymn number 226, number 226. Just so I don't forget it, I want to thank Burke, our organist. I seldom have such magnificent playing. What a wonderful gift. Thank you, Burke. One of the first principles of homiletical theory is that preaching, and I think lecturing and education for a Christian leader, is not simply a matter of what the person says, but it's a matter of the response and the group. And yesterday I had a fine time with Bruce Powers' class, and a profoundly moving experience of a student who mentioned to me that one of the things that was upsetting to him in yesterday's lecture was the number of characters whose preaching career started out of their anger about mistreatment in the past. And afterwards, he had the grace to come up to me and say, "I didn't mean to take you on," and he told me about his experience as a Vietnamese war veteran and why the person he most identified with was Jason Kirk, the character who fought in World War II, whom we met yesterday. And as I thought and prayed about his responses and our conversation, I've decided to change the second lecture. So the lecture you have in the program isn't the lecture you're going to get. Actually, this is a twofer. You've got all the notes, so you can find out what I was going to say. Instead, I'm going to preach on new voices gathering together all we have heard. Tomorrow's will be the announced lecture. I know this changes what's in the bulletin, but I say Baptists and other Protestants need to remember to follow the spirit, not always the print in the bulletin. Okay? I deliberately made this shift because the opening scene of this lecture deals specifically with the question of anger and its transformative power. For those of you who are new, who were not able to be here yesterday, the lectures are given in the form of a fictional narrative about a preaching class of many diverse persons. Yesterday we heard from Catherine Carr, a woman who has her PhD in English, then Jason Kirk, an older minister who came out of World War II and was influenced by Karl Barth's neo-orthodoxy. Then we heard from Dorian White Elk, an American Indian, and Roger Hawkins, a suburban pastor. Here begins the next act from Finding Our Voices as Preachers. Jason Kirk, the pastor of the Clyde's Corners Church, let out a sigh as he sat down in the flowered couch opposite Peter's chair with a cracked green leather seat. "I'm troubled by some of the things I've heard in this class. I hope you don't jump on me for saying this. I don't mean to be close-minded, but I was disturbed by the anger of some of the women. Why are they so personally angry?" "Because, Jason, their ministry means as much to them as your ministry means to you. And besides, it involves a lot more than personal anger. I'm reading that book Tashika Bronson told us about, This Bridge Call My Back, Writings by Radical Women of Color. The women tell how they often feel they're dumping their words into a very deep and very dark hole. They're angry because they've been ignored. Marjorie and Tashika speak as members of an outgroup, those who are pushed to the side by the dominant society and the dominant male structures of the church. "I see what you're getting at about the outgroup," said Jason, "but I'm not sure that I have the energy to put up with it, to stay in the course." "Well, Jason, everyone deserves a rest in life, and you have worked long and hard as a pastor. Still, I have a hunch you may find yourself more exhausted if you drop out than if you stay with it. When you came out of World War II, you had no peace until you found a theology that made sense. Now the approaches that once satisfied you are breaking down, and your old disquiet is returning. I have no replacement for the old answers just because I'm a theology professor. All I know is we need each other, Jason. The class needs to hear about the red horsehair couch. We need to remember the gritty work of your being a pastor in a place like Clyde's Corners. To lose you would be a diminishment of the fullness of the church, just as it would be a diminishment if we lost the women, if we lost Marjorie or Tashika or anyone else, even if they disagree very much with us. Gathered around that seminar table, we're learning that faith ranges far beyond what any of us had ever imagined. Maybe that's what Christ means about people coming from north and south and east and west to sit at the table in the kingdom of God. Those aren't just directions on the globe. They are locations in the heart. "I guess I had hoped things would be simpler," said Jason. "Well, I suppose all of us wish things were simpler. But from all your years as a pastor, you know the truth. Things are never as simple as we wish they were." Whether it was the conversation in Peter Linden's office or some secret motion of the spirit and the soul, Jason Kirk stayed on in the course. Near the end of the semester, he delivered a sermon showing that God had melted and molded him through the preaching of his colleagues, including his colleagues with whom he disagreed. And Jason was not the only one who was changed. Many others did as well. Whenever Peter Linden tried to understand these changes, he thought of a sermon by Catherine Carr. Her sermon kept returning in class discussions because it so directly addressed the theme of the course. The title of Catherine's sermon came from a youngster who had asked a spontaneous question during a church service that she had led. The child was standing on the chancel steps with other boys and girls who had come forward for the children's sermon. Before Catherine had spoken her first words to them, the little boy asked, "What does the voice of God sound like?" He spoke loudly enough for the question to echo through the entire church. It was the kind of behavior from a child that usually made the congregation laugh, but not this Sunday. The earnestness of the child was so apparent in his face and voice that the church grew very still. Looking at the attentive faces of the congregation, Catherine realized that the little boy's question had preempted the children's sermon she had prepared. They were all waiting to see how their pastor would answer the question, "What does the voice of God sound like?" Catherine thought of the new life that was growing within her. In recent weeks, she had often been snapped awake in the middle of the night by the sharp kicks of the child she would soon deliver. She imagined how she would answer if it were her little one asking, "What does the voice of God sound like?" Surely she would not say, "The voice of God is just a metaphor, a way of speaking about something mysterious." That was an adult's explanation, and the child had been clear in his emphasis. He wanted to know what the voice of God sounds like. Suddenly, Catherine realized that she was daydreaming and that the congregation and the children were waiting for her reply. She began slowly saying, "The voice of God sounds like..." Catherine drew the words out as long as she could while she prayed desperately that God would speak and give her an answer. She started once again. The voice of God sounds like your best friend, like someone you trust, someone you can really talk things over with. The voice of God sounds like your mother or your father or your favorite babysitter when they comfort you because you're having a bad dream in the night. You hear them next to your bed calling, "Everything's all right, honey. Everything's all right. I'm right here beside you." The example of a voice in the darkness made Catherine think of the call of Samuel. So she continued her sermon by telling how Samuel heard God calling 3 times in the night. Each time, Samuel ran to Eli, thinking his friend had called him. Finally, Eli realized what was happening and told Samuel it was God. So sometimes, explained Catherine, it's not easy to recognize the voice of God on our own. We often need our friends to help us. That Sunday afternoon after church, Catherine kept returning to the child's question, considering it from different angles. What does the voice of God sound like? Catherine gradually realized that her response was more than a way of answering the little boy. It was the birth of an insight which had been developing week by week in class. Preachers need one another to hear God calling in ways they cannot identify on their own. Preachers need to serve each other as Eli served Samuel. Not just at the start of their ministries on ordination committees, but as the years go on, and God speaks in new and unexpected ways. Catherine told the class, "I think the title of this course is accurate, Preachers in Search of Their Voices. That's who we are. That's what we're doing. We are aware that the preaching voice we have used in the past is not adequate to the present. So we have become preachers in search of our voices, in search of the most effective way to proclaim the gospel into the 21st century. When we listen to one another, we begin to hear the diversity of voices that fills the community of God. Our diversity represents a more complete answer to the little boy who asked, 'What does the voice of God sound like?'" I pray that little boy will grow up to see not only the truth of my answer, but also its inadequacy. I told him the voice of God sounds like your best friend. Yes, the voice of God does sound like our best friend, but the voice of God also sounds like the stranger, the alien, the one who cries out in hurt and hunger and anger. We are preachers in search of our voices because we want the voice of God to be as richly present in our preaching as it possibly can be. Recalling Catherine's insights, Peter Linden remembered the voice of Marjorie Hudson, who had been a nurse for 25 years in an inner city emergency room. She was a large, commanding woman, the kind who could say to someone who only had an earache, "You'll have to wait. They just brought someone in with a knife wound." Marjorie had never been happy with the preaching that she had heard. But now that she had a place in the pulpit herself, she delivered the sermons she had never heard as a disgruntled listener. However, her anger about the distortions of past preaching was tempered by her compassion as a nurse. Marjorie Hudson knew how difficult it can be to make a diagnosis and to prescribe the right treatment in medicine, and she was certain the same was true of being a physician of the soul. As a result, she balanced her dissatisfaction with the homiletical tradition with a grand sense of humor. Anger and humor were both present in her sermon, "The Forgotten Healer," based on Luke 10:25-37. Marjorie's opening sentence still rang in Peter's head, "Oh no, not another sermon on the Good Samaritan." Marjorie went on to tell that most of the sermons she had heard on the sermon seemed to have a standard outline that was passed from preacher to preacher. There was usually a joke about the priest who passed by on the other side because he was going to a church meeting, and a joke about the Levite who passed by because he was going to the same meeting and was later than the priest. As a nurse, Marjorie resented these jokes. They made her think of the times when her unit was understaffed at the hospital. She often ignored one patient in order to tend to another. When Marjorie came to seminary and took New Testament, it was a relief to learn that the priest and Levite might have passed by because under ritual law, they would have been counted unclean if they touched a dead man, and they might have taken the victim for dead if he were not moving. She reflected, perhaps they were rushing to help someone else who was desperate. If they touched a dead man, it would defile them. Then they would be a help to no one. Marjorie acknowledged that she was speculating. Whether I'm right or wrong about it, she said, I don't intend to put others down in order to lift someone else up. Honoring the compassion of the Samaritan does not require attacking the priest and the Levite. Marjorie wondered how many pastors had fallen prey to the accusation which their priest and Levite jokes encouraged. How often had someone unfairly charged the pastors with being unfeeling when there were simply more people who needed them than they could tend at one time? Marjorie said she wanted to focus on the most neglected figure in the parable. As she moved one page of her pulpit notes to the side, Peter assumed that Marjorie would talk about the victim. Instead, she read aloud from the biblical text. The next day, the Samaritan took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Have you ever considered the role of the innkeeper in this parable? Asked Marjorie. She pointed out that the victim of the mugging would probably need several weeks to recover. The text had described him as half dead. Marjorie spoke with the full force of her 25 years of nursing. It's one thing to deliver emergency care, but it's another to provide long-term care. The tedium of lifting a spoon to someone else's lips, the drudgery of emptying the bedpan, the burden of turning the body and changing the dressings, the exhaustion of waking in the night to the moaning of the victim who relives the violence in a nightmare. And the innkeeper, said Marjorie, was to do all of this, trusting that the Samaritan would someday return and cover the full bill. It would be hard enough to trust someone who came from the more respected ranks of society, but this was a Samaritan, an outcast, a member of a suspect minority. The Samaritan was obviously a good and decent human being. Nevertheless, the innkeeper would have to overcome all of the prejudices that were part of the culture in order to take the Samaritan at his word. Under the circumstances, the innkeeper had to be a good neighbor to the Samaritan as well as to the victim. Then Marjorie explained that the Mishnah tells of some Levites who traveled the same road eastward from Jerusalem and who left a sick companion in the care of a woman innkeeper, and that many respectable Bible scholars suggest this might be the same inn as in the parable. The forgotten healer, said Marjorie, is the woman innkeeper. The forgotten healer is all the women who through the centuries have been nursing the beds of their sick children, their elderly parents, the soldiers burned and mutilated on the front line. They have been feeding and bandaging and tending the victims, and they have yet to be fully paid. I've often wondered if the Samaritan kept his promise to the innkeeper, when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. I have no doubt that the Samaritan made the promise in good faith, but as a minority person, he was likely to be the last hired and the first fired. Perhaps he would be unable to cover the bill in the future, not because he was dishonest, but because he did not have the money. That is the way it has been for the Samaritans and the innkeepers of this world. Those with the least resources have had to join together to bear the burden of tending to the most desperate. We do not know if the Samaritan returned and the innkeeper's costs were paid in full, but we do know this. The forgotten healers are beginning to revise the story of the Good Samaritan in order to encourage justice as well as compassion. Then Catherine concluded with a parable, which she titled Good Samaritan 2, as if it were a sequel to the highly successful original. Good Samaritan 2 featured a congregation of compassionate Christians. One Sunday, they discover on their steps a mugging victim who has staggered out of a nearby alley. They care for the victim and provide whatever is needed. A few weeks later, in the same alley, the same thing happens again. Once more, the church responds with compassion. But upon its happening a third time, the people who have given long-term care to the earlier victims agitate to do something about the alley itself. "I do not know," said Marjorie, "how the parable ends. I only know it is time for us to listen and respond to the forgotten healers." The class discussion which followed Marjorie's sermon started on a note of affirmation, but then became more acrimonious. Marjorie's description of long-term care sounded a deep chord in Isaiah Thompson, who had attended his mother for several years after she had a series of debilitating strokes. Her small savings were quickly wiped out by her long-term illness, and he remembered his bitterness when he tried to get more house calls from the visiting nurse, and he ran into stone walls and the labyrinth of medical care. But Isaiah was also disturbed by the sermon, in particular by Marjorie's introduction to her new parable. She had said in the pulpit, "The biblical story is no longer adequate. It needs to be extended and revised." Isaiah Thompson felt Marjorie devalued the Bible. He feared that her creative approach would encumber the Bible with the imaginings of preachers, which in turn would corrode the authority of Scripture. Isaiah's reservation touched off a number of other responses in class. The debate revealed sharp differences about the use of the Bible. Jason Kirk, Karen Steele, and Chung-Wan Kim joined with Isaiah. They felt Marjorie speculated too freely about the Bible. She displaced the authority of the scriptural story with her experience as a nurse and the parable of her own creation, Samaritan 2. But Catherine Carr, Tashika Bronson, and Dorian White Elk all appreciated Marjorie's approach. Drawing upon Catherine's earlier sermon, "What Does the Voice of God Sound Like?" Tashika Bronson said, "I believe Marjorie was modeling a new kind of voice in the pulpit, a voice guided by feminist principles. She paid attention to an ignored woman, and she wrote a new parable to bring the truth of God into our lives now." Peter Linden agreed that Marjorie's sermon represented a new voice that was emerging through the impact of feminist interpretation. He had heard this voice gaining strength over the 20 years that he had been teaching homiletics. Reaching into his book bag for Elizabeth Schiessle Fiorenz's Bread Not Stone, Peter turned to a passage that had helped him understand the nature of this new preaching voice. He told the class, "Fiorenza makes a distinction between treating the Bible as an archetype or a prototype." Then he read to them. "An archetype is usually construed as an ideal form that establishes an unchanging pattern. However, a prototype is not a binding, timeless pattern, but one critically open to the possibility, even the necessity, of its own transformation." Marjorie used the Bible, explained Peter, as a prototype, not an archetype. Her new parable, Good Samaritan 2, treats the Bible as critically open to the possibility, even the necessity, of its own transformation. Am I being fair to you, Marjorie? "Yes, that's the spirit of what I'm trying to do. I believe deeply, passionately in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I often feel choked by the Christian past, and especially its ignoring and abusing women. I think I'm a combination of Catherine's sermon and Fiorenza's distinction. I'm searching for a prototypical voice in the pulpit." She asked, "How do I develop such a voice?" Peter answered Marjorie by quoting George Herbert's 17th century admonition to preachers about dipping and seasoning all our words and sentences in our hearts before they come into our mouths, so that the auditors may plainly perceive that every word is heart deep. "Let your voice in the pulpit be heart deep," said Peter. "But do not stop at the boundary of your own heart. Dip and season your words in the experience of those who are unlike yourself. Justo and Catherine Gonzalez remind us to preach nothing that we would dare not say before those other Christians who are not present. Preach the gospel with a voice that's heart deep and worldwide." Some of the preachers in class said that Peter Linden's vision was too idealistic for the little rural churches they served. The pressures of the parish would never allow them to develop a voice that was heart deep and worldwide. Jason Kirk said, "Yeah, come to Clyde's Corners and tell the folks fighting over that damn red horsehair couch that their pastor needs a voice that's heart deep and worldwide." Before Peter could respond, the pastors reminded one another that they hungered for a vision to give direction to the weekly labor of their preaching. It was why they signed up for the course in the first place. The group fell silent while the antique clock, which was in the classroom, you'll recall from yesterday, sent its gentle pulse through the air. Peter thought of the 19th century preachers whose pictures hung on the walls of the seminar room. They had all joined the great cloud of witnesses, which is described in the book of Hebrews. Peter imagined them looking down on the scene and cheering the whole class on, because from their vantage point, they had a vision that was heart deep and worldwide. Peter could almost hear them chanting to the beat of the clock, "Claim the vision now, claim the vision now, heart deep, worldwide, heart deep, worldwide, heart deep, worldwide." It may have been that the members of the class also heard the great cloud of witnesses in their hearts, because as the term went on, their voices started to become heart deep, worldwide. There was, for example, the revelation that came to Roger Hawkins through the preaching of Isaiah Thompson. Isaiah stood in the pulpit and, taking a small, well-worn Bible out of the inside pocket of his suit coat, he read selected verses from Psalm 78. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will utter my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. God divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. He cleft rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. Yet they sinned still more against him. They spoke against God, saying, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness?' They did not keep in mind God's power or the day that God redeemed them from the foe." When Isaiah Thompson finished his reading, he took time to tell what an honor he considered it to be standing in the pulpit. Isaiah had invited a number of African-American sisters and brothers, some from the seminary and others from his church, to be present. He explained to the class that the vocal support of the congregation was an integral part of his tradition. As the sermon started and Peter Linden heard the congregation responding, he thought of the great communal wisdom preserved in the oral traditions of African-American preaching. Instead of leaving preachers all alone to wonder if their words were being heard, the congregation joined in the sermon as a community event. When the preacher was connecting to their lives, they affirmed the sermon with amens. When the preacher wandered ineffectually, they redirected the sermon with cries of, "Come on now, preach it." They had such an active part in the preaching that the sermon was as much theirs as it was the preacher's. Isaiah Thompson started his voice in a voice that was nearly as soft as Dorian White Elk's, but there was a bright overtone in Isaiah's voice that sounded like distant trumpets marching closer and closer as the sermon developed. Isaiah painted a picture of the wilderness where the Hebrews wandered. He described the rock and the sand and the heat rising up in waves. The trumpet in his voice drew nearer as he announced, "There was no cloud, no tree, no shade, but only the sun, a ball of solid white fire in the middle of the sky, burning and baking and scorching everything in sight. The Hebrews cried out, 'Can God spread a table in the wilderness?'" Isaiah did not answer the question right away. Instead, he began to expand the dimensions of the wilderness to the neighborhood around his own parish, to the street people, to the drug addicts, to the food cupboard and the soup kitchen that his church and several others were running. He told of